Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 1:7. We are continuing today in our series on positional truth. The Word of God says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." In Christ, that is to say in the Beloved, we have forgiveness, redemption, according to the riches of His grace. Now, that phrase, "in whom," that comes from the previous verse, is talking about the Beloved. Who is the Beloved? Of course, the Beloved we know is the Savior, but the body of Christ is the Beloved. So when we are talking about in whom we have redemption, we have to understand that it's through the body of Christ also. That puts redemption on several different levels. It's not just redemption before God, but there is a practical manifestation, an expression of that redemption, and we've got to keep this portion in context. It is in the body of Christ. It says in verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, according to the riches of His grace." Redemption is the word apolutrosis, and it means the rescue of captives from captivity through the payment of a ransom. The rescue of captives from captivity through the payment of a ransom. It's according to Trench. It means complete and absolute deliverance from bondage, never to return again. That's redemption. That never to return again part is vital for us believers, because nobody can cause us to go back into that bondage, but sometimes people go back into that bondage of their own accord. The words "through His blood," blood is there, hema, it means bloodshed. Through the shed blood, the forgiveness, aphesis, the release from bondage or imprisonment. Release from bondage or imprisonment. We don't often think of these things. We see it sometimes as simply sin. But it's not. There's a bondage and then there's an imprisonment. Recognize something. The way that we often think of sin, which is in many cases outward sin, the things that are violations, let's say, of the commandments, we think of those things as sin. But why did Jesus allow the disciples to pluck corn on the Sabbath and He never sinned? You see, it's not about the commandments. We have to understand that in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And when a person falls into outward sin, it's because they were not operating in faith. But whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We have forgiveness, the release from bondage or imprisonment of sins. Plural. So it's not just release from sin, it's release from the bondage of no faith. There's an imprisonment involved. According, and that's the word kata, to the riches of His grace, kata, down from, throughout, according and toward and along. Down from the riches of His grace. In other words, there's a source to this shed blood and the forgiveness of sins, and it is the enrichment, that's what the riches mean, it's the enrichment of God's grace. Now, we have to understand something. The grace of God, yes, does enrich me. But have you ever considered that you enrich grace? How do I enrich grace? This is one of the mysteries of grace. We can enrich grace also in this sense. And people aren't going to like this. Not everybody on the internet is going to like this. But in the sense that where sin abounds, grace does what? Much more abound. It becomes super abundant. In reality, our humanity enriches grace. Now, I'm not saying that God is in favor of sin. He is not. God hates sin, and a born-again believer should always live in convictions against sin. But, nevertheless, God did say we are going to fail. Because we do have that old sin nature. The measure of the failure is variable. But everyone will fail. That failure, in this one sense, enriches grace. It makes grace bigger. It makes grace more abundant. It makes grace more than it was before in our experience. And grace is enriched by our frailty. Go figure. Yet we have to understand the design of our purpose. Not the purpose of our design in this case, the design of our purpose. Our purpose was designed such that grace would be revealed. That's the good pleasure of God in Revelation 4:11. That grace would be revealed. That God's character would be revealed. And we, in our frailty, enrich that character, enrich that grace by giving it a means of manifestation. And so grace expressed is greater than grace in an attitude. We give God the opportunity to express that grace. And so my failure is never an issue with God. The grace of God is an issue with God. So in the riches of His grace, He sent His blood. Remember in our blood series a while back, we said God commissioned His blood toward us. And the commission was this, that it would release us from the bondage of sins. What is the bondage of sins? If you say to yourself, it's the fact that I sin, and then I sin again. That is a superficial definition. The bondage of sins is in condemnation. Read Romans 7 and then read Romans 8. The bondage of sin is condemnation. Paul was living in an element of condemnation, and he said the release that I have from that condemnation that was found in Romans 7, where he said, oh wretched man that I am, and I do that which I would not do, I don't do the things that I do, and he was experiencing condemnation. He said, my solution is Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. That's our solution. That's where the blood comes in. When I recognize that even in the face of failure, there is no condemnation because God has, through His blood, removed any failure from me, I've enriched grace. Because I gave grace a practical expression and a practical definition in the workings of my life. That's not something it had before. We need grace, yes, but grace also needs us. Because without us, there is no avenue for expression for grace. Couldn't happen with the angels, because the angels were perfect, they needed no grace. But we need grace. And we add something to grace that it didn't have before. And so it is enriched by us, and it enriches us. Now in 1 John 1:7, the Word of God says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. First of all, it says all sin. It does not say all sins. Singular, not plural. That means all effects of my old sin nature, whether I recognize them as sin or not. Now, Word of God says what? We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us. This particular portion is not talking about what the blood of Christ does for me. This particular portion is talking about the expression of the blood of Christ in our relationships in the body of Christ. We have to operate according to the blood of Christ as our frame of reference within the body of Christ. In other words, if the blood of Christ is the frame of reference for me, that is important in my relationship to God. But I also need the blood of Christ as my frame of reference in my relationship to you. And you need it in the relationship to me. If the blood of Christ is not my frame of reference in my relationships, then I will not experience 1 John 1:7. I will not be walking in the light because I'll be denying the blood of Christ, and I will not have fellowship one with another. Because I will never practically apply the blood of Christ to my circumstances. Yet, the blood of Christ has made me perfect before God. And it's made everybody perfect before God that is in the body of Christ. That is the positional truth. That we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. There is no fault in us. There is no spot in us. There is nothing wrong in us. There is no sin in us. This is the positional truth. I must apply that positional truth to my experience toward myself, but I also must apply that in my experience toward other people. Because otherwise I end up in bondage. Now, before God, I've been completely released from that imprisonment, that bondage. It's like this. You take a prison door, you open it. There's a prisoner inside. You open the prison door and you leave the door open. You throw away the key. You break the lock so it cannot be locked again. The door is wide open and the prisoner never leaves. That's the person who has not applied the blood of Christ. The judge said, release them, but the prisoner won't go. That's exactly what happens if I refuse to apply what God has done for me through His blood. And it can happen to me directly before God by my own refusal to accept the fact that there is no condemnation. Or it can also happen to me in my relationships with the body of Christ and my refusal to accept the fact that there is no condemnation. One toward me, two towards them. The Word of God says, in Luke 6:37, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Let's start with the last part first. This is the same idea here as was found in Ephesians 1:7. The word there is apoleute. It's a present active imperative. That means it is a dogmatic command that I produce. God has given me a command, forgive. All of these are imperatives. All of these are active. Forgive. God's command, forgive. What does the word mean? To set free. To release. Or, I won't be forgiven. I won't be set free. Same word. I won't be released. That's a future passive indicative there. It's a cause and effect relationship. I release somebody from the burden of their mistakes, from bondage to those mistakes, from condemnation, which is that bondage. and I'm released from that condemnation, that bondage. What happens, I'm sure you've seen this on numerous occasions, somebody won't forgive another person. They'll say, I won't forget that. And that lack of forgiveness does not hold the person who needs the forgiveness in bondage. That person goes on with their life. Maybe they get right with God. They go on with their life. They have perfect joy in their life. God is using them. God is working in their lives. They're bearing fruit. And they're having a great time. But the person who won't forgive is still sulking and moping and has a root of bitterness regarding whatever happened between that person and them. Why? They won't forgive. Now, it doesn't matter whether something actually happened or not. That's irrelevant. Because the solution and the problem are still the same. The problem wasn't what somebody did. The problem was that I won't forgive. I won't release them from it. So whether they actually committed that or whether it was simply in my mind that that's the way I interpreted it, it doesn't really matter. The solution and problem is the same. The only reason why God perhaps allowed something to happen is to show me the condition of my own heart. And so I have to learn to forgive. Or I end up in bondage to whatever it was. I see that person sometime and I say to myself, wow, and do this mentally, I know better than to say it out loud. And I say, wow, this is the person who did this, or this is what they did. And it always, my mind always goes back to that one thing. Why? I'm in bondage. And it's always unedifying, always damages my emotions, always is hard for my soul to deal with. Why? I'm in bondage. I have not applied the blood of Christ in my relationships within the body, and so I have no fellowship with that person. And some people mix pride with that, and they refuse to forgive through self-righteousness. And that's a person who's not only in pride, not only out of fellowship, not only in bondage, but they're wearing fig leaves to make them feel good about being in bondage. They feel justified. And now they're maintaining their own bondage. Why? Lack of forgiveness. Lack of the application of blood. They failed the blood of Christ. They trampled on it. That's a much greater sin than anything anybody has ever done to me. Because that is taking the eternal blood of Christ, the thing that was most precious in all eternity, as God declared it to be, because we were bought by the precious blood of Christ, and I say it has no value, it has no efficacy, it has no merit, and I disregard it. Well, that is brutal arrogance, which in Proverbs chapter 6, God hates the most. So that little bit of unforgiveness puts me in a much more difficult position than if I were the one to actually do the sinning. Or hurting, or failing, or whatever you want to call it. And it was never about what the person did, it was always about my relationship to forgiveness. That's the problem, that's the solution. Lack of forgiveness is the problem, the solution is forgiveness. Applying it within the body, applying blood within the body. Now it also says, judge not, and you won't be judged. Here's the thing. In Romans 2:1, the Word of God says, you are inexcusable, O man, who judges another. Let that penetrate. You are inexcusable. The Word of God is saying, if you're judging someone, you are inexcusable. In other words, there is no possibility, there is no means by which you can be excused. There is no solution for that problem. You are inexcusable, O man, who judges another. I do not want to be found in a position where God says there is no excusing you. There's no possible way. With the shed blood being shed, with Christ being crucified, with the resurrection having taken place, with all that God has done for me, I would still be found without the possibility of excuse. God can't excuse me. And He says, you are inexcusable, O man, who judges another. Do you understand the sobriety of that statement? How often do I criticize? How often am I negative? How often am I somebody who fault finds? How often do I point fingers? How often do I nitpick at people? I'm judging. I don't want to do that. I know there's a lot of people listening to this message who are doing that very thing. This is a warning. You do not want to be found in that kind of a situation. You don't want to start that. And if you've already started it, you don't want to continue it. Drop it as fast as possible. Because you leave yourself inexcusable to God. You can't lose your salvation. But did you ever have your salvation? And how do you know? The fruit of the Spirit is love. We have to be very careful with our approach toward other believers, toward people in general. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world that the world might be saved through Him. So I start to do what God would not. And it leaves me inexcusable. And it says also here, condemn not and you shall not be condemned. In Romans 2:1, it continues, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Now, this is serious stuff. Because God says, I've done the same things at the end of that verse. If I'm doing this. Okay, I'm somebody who's critical. I say, this person's like this, you're like this, I don't like this, whatever it is. Look in the mirror. God says, as of that moment, you have done the same things. Right, here's how it works. At the moment that I judge, God imputes that fault to me, that failure, whatever it is. God imputes it to me. That's number one. So now, in my position, I have a problem. Now, I may say to myself, I'm judging for murder, I'm judging for adultery. I have never committed those things. God cannot impute that to me. And God said, yes, He can. And He does. The second thing is the mirror neurons that we've talked about so frequently here. Whatever it is that I'm judging of, by meditating on that person's condition toward that failure, which I don't even know if it's real or not, but by meditating on it, I start to experience it. And I enter into that principle that Jesus talked about where He said, if you even look upon a woman with desire in your heart, you've committed adultery. What do I do with that? John said, if you even have anger in your heart, you're a murderer. What do I do with that? See, it's those mirror neurons. My experiences come through my perceptions, and if I give myself the perception, even though I may not have the outward experience, I still have the experience, and God is justified in saying, it is my sin. I've done the same things. Very serious business to stand before God, accumulating sins and failures and faults, rather than applying the blood that releases from those faults and releases from those failures and releases from those sins and cleansing us from those experiences to where they are no longer even in existence in Hebrews 8:12 because they are removed from the mind of God. Very serious business. Take this to heart. God's serious here. Take it to heart. See, we don't get this careless, self-oriented attitude toward God before God. We don't become self-occupied, pampering our old sin nature as though God wasn't looking. This is walk circumspectly. Isn't that what we're told to do? Walk circumspectly. Be careful. The Word of God says in Hebrews 9:14 that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, will purge my conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, this is how it works for us. How do we make the position experiential? Because if my position does not become my experience, then here in time, my position doesn't benefit me. It will only benefit me when I pass into eternity. But that's not the way God designed it. That's the way it may come down because of my choices, but that's not the way God designed it. God desires for my position to be my experience. Who is trying to keep my position from being my experience? Number one, we know the devil does not want our position to be our experience, and he will work very hard to keep that from being so. But also, the world system does not want our position to be our experience. The world system doesn't mind if you're a Christian. The world system doesn't mind if you preach the gospel. Just don't let it be your experience. Because when it becomes your experience, you introduce a cross to the world system. Just like the Word of God says about Noah in Hebrews 11, he condemned the world by faith activity, faith responses toward God. You see, Noah made his position to be his experience, and because he experienced what he did, the world was condemned through him. When we start to experience our position, we don't condemn the world per se, we bring a cross to the world. We bring light and darkness, but those who are evil love darkness better than light. We bring life to the dead, but sometimes people prefer to be dead in trespasses and sins. And so we are rejected. And we're not rejected because of us, we're rejected because of the life of God in us. When that life becomes our practical experiential life, the world doesn't like it. Don't be surprised if the world rejects you. Don't be surprised if the world starts accusing you. Don't be surprised if the world starts acting hostilely toward you. They're that way toward Christ. God haters are easy to find. And they're popular, and they're even politically correct. They're a dime a dozen. Don't be surprised. They hate God. They're going to hate you. And Jesus told you that. Now, how do we make our position to be our experience? The blood purges our conscience. The blood purges our conscience. Recall, your experience is rooted in your perception. The blood changes your perception by changing your conscience. And now you have a different perception. Paul said, by having this change of perception, that's your deliverance from sin. The blood is delivering you from sin by changing your perceptions. It doesn't change what is sin and what is not. That's defined in the Word. It changes who you are. It removes whatever sin you had from you, eliminates it from eternal existence, purifies you, makes you perfect, and then also cleanses all mentality, conscience, remembrance of it from your own thinking. Doesn't just remove it from God's mind, it removes it from yours. And so now you have a clean conscience before God because you've applied the blood. So on the one hand, you apply the blood in the body of Christ and you never hold anything toward another person's account because God has removed it from their account, and you apply the same thing to yourself by having the blood cleanse your conscience. Remember something. In Proverbs 23:7, in the A part of the verse, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I must have my conscience cleansed by the blood. Because until that practical process takes place, I am still in my sins. You see, positionally it's been removed. But experientially, I'm still in my sins, even though I may not enter into those sins. But I'm still in my sins, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So I live in condemnation. It makes me a sinner. I live in remembrance of sin. It makes me a sinner. It makes me exactly what I was before I was saved. The dead guy in the ground becomes my experience. How weird is that? But it's exactly what takes place when my conscience is not cleansed by the blood of God. And I maintain the memory, I maintain the experience. This is another reason why you never, ever bring up sin. You never say, when I was 18, I was whatever. You never, ever bring up sin. Because it puts you in your experience back into being dead in trespasses and sins. You never bring up somebody else's sin because, number one, that sin is then imputed to you. And number two, you are now in bondage to that imputation. And if it was done something against you, you're in bondage to the effects of it. And it was all removed by God. The blood of Christ cleanses you. The blood of Christ cleanses you. Do you get it? The blood of Christ cleanses you. Revelation 1:7. You're washed. You're washed. It's removed. You're washed. It cleanses you. You don't apply what God has removed. That clean conscience changes who you are, but the unclean conscience changes you also. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled, all things are defiled. Nothing is pure. Conscience. The blood cleanses your conscience. How do I get to the place where the blood cleanses my conscience? Hebrews 4:2. I mix faith, what I hear from God's Word about the blood, and it profits me. It increases me. It changes me. It changes my frame of reference. It changes who I am. It changes the way I think. It changes my experience. I believe what God said about His blood. And as I believe what God said about His blood, it becomes my frame of reference and it gives me a new pattern of thinking, a new conscience. And that conscience changes literally, and we've talked about this many times, it changes literally who I am through my mirror neurons and their effects on my epigenome. Now my experiences are different. And my body is different. It changes me. Inside and out, it changes me. We're delivered. In Hebrews 11:28, through faith, he kept the Passover. We're talking about Moses. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. What does this mean? Think about this. The blood caused the destroyer to pass over. The blood in my conscience causes the destroyer to pass over. What does the destroyer destroy? He destroys my life. How does he destroy? He removes the finished work. He removes my capacity for faith responses. He removes my capacity for mercy. He keeps me in condemnation. The destroyer destroys the finished work in my experience. How does he do that? He attacks the blood. He does not want the blood. If the blood is present in my conscience, then the destroyer cannot destroy. This is why in Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Because where there was the blood, the destroyer could not destroy. The blood cleansing my thinking through faith prevents the destroyer from being able to destroy. Within the body of Christ, the blood in our thinking through faith prevents the destroyer from being able to destroy. No schisms, no division, no negativity, no roots of bitterness, because the destroyer is overcome by the blood. So the blood delivers us. Positionally, we already have it. But we desperately need to learn how to have our position become our experience, and it starts right here. Faith toward the blood. Faith toward the blood. I have that faith toward the blood, and my experience starts to match my position where the Word of God says, I've been washed from all sins. Revelation 1:5. I've been washed from all sins. You've been washed from all sins. Now in my approach to God, I'm washed from all sins. I have no guilt. I have no reservation. I have no fear. I have no hesitancy. I have no nothing. All I have is boldness and confidence and assurance. But likewise in my relationships with other believers, I have no strange thoughts, I have no strange moods, I have no strangeness, no awkwardness between us. I don't say to myself, well, they did that, this one did this. This is why I don't like when I hear people getting up and saying, oh, I did this, and calling it a testimony. Well, your testimony is denying the blood of Christ and the finished work. So I would really prefer you not give that testimony, and thank you. I really did not need in my frame of reference that at 20 you were an alcoholic or a drug addict or what have you. The blood cleansed it. Why deny it? The blood removed it from God's memory. Why am I bringing it up as though it existed? I must know more than God knows. It's a form of self-elevation. The blood cleanses from all sins. In Hebrews 8:12, God does not remember our sins because of the blood. Therefore, they don't exist, never have, never will, and they don't. Because God knows all things, according to my Bible. And if you think there's something you know that God doesn't, I say let God be true and every man a liar. See, it's different than the natural construct. The flesh has no room in this. But when I embrace it through faith, I have full deliverance, because that's what the blood does. Amen.